We're turning again this morning to the book of Nehemiah and this chapter that we read by way of lesson. When I was with you last time, I preached both morning and evening from the book of Nehemiah. And in the morning I preached from chapter 3, and in the evening I preached from chapter 8. Just to reintroduce him to you, if you're perhaps not too familiar with this man Nehemiah and this little book that is tucked away here in the Old Testament. And by the way, you won't find Nehemiah's name anywhere else other than here in his book, nowhere else in the Bible. And basically, as I said last time, we see him wearing three coats. First of all, he's Nehemiah the cupbearer. Secondly, he's Nehemiah the builder. And thirdly, Nehemiah the governor. And in the opening chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we see that he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. That wasn't any job. It wasn't a 9-to-5 job. It was a 24-7 job. It was a very responsible job. He was responsible for king's meat. He was responsible for the king's wine. He would travel with the king on his different excursions, and the king would run things by him that perhaps he wouldn't run by anybody else. He was like a royal confidant, and the king would run things with him, not just political or national, but personal and private. And he had a very responsible job. In the opening verses, we see that one of his brothers comes to him in chapter 1, and he greets him, and like anybody would, we greet one another, perhaps particularly when we haven't seen one another for a little while. How are you doing, and how are things at your place? How's the work doing that where you are, and so on. And his brother, whether it was a brother in the Lord or brother in the flesh, we don't know, but told him how things were in Jerusalem and how things were not good, and there was desolation. And the walls were down and the gates were burnt, and there was very little food for the people, very little water from the wells. And it was really, there was economic destruction and political destruction and religious destruction. It wasn't a good scene. And that gave Nehemiah concern, a prayerful concern for Jerusalem, and goes, he was a big man of prayer, and he goes to the Lord and prayerfully seeks God's guidance as to what he could do for the city of Jerusalem. And we see in chapter 2 that he seeks a meeting with the king and asks for permission for leave, for some holiday time, to go and help things in Jerusalem. And the king very graciously gave him that permission to leave. And not only did he give him permission to leave, but he gave him resources and supplies and men. And by the end of chapter 2, we see them making their way from the palace at Shushan, which would be about 700 miles, to Jerusalem. And they make their way, and we see them getting there at the end of chapter 2, and Nehemiah walking around the walls of the city, prayerfully considering what they must do, how they must do it. And by the end of chapter 2, he says, "Let us arise and build." In chapter 3, it's cement mixing time, and we see that they pull together and they start building the wall. And when I was here last time, we looked at the different gates around the city, and starting at the sheep gate up in the northeast corner, and working to the fish gate, and all working all the way round. That's 10 gates all in all, finishing off at the east gate and the gate Mifkad. And we saw that all of those gates, they represent our Christian experience. And we looked at all that last time. In chapter 4, we find there was trouble. There was opposition from without, from the likes of Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat and all their cronies. And then in chapter 5, we see there was opposition within. You know, in the work of God, it's predictable to get opposition from without, and that's difficult. But when there's opposition from within, that's even more concerning and more difficult. And yet Nehemiah was a great man of God, and he was able to deal with those issues. And when we get to chapter 6 there, and in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That was a remarkable achievement, 52 days. And I don't read where they ever did it on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day either. And it was finished. And that's really the first half of the book. The second half is from chapter 7 to chapter 13, I think there's 13 chapters. And it's really all about the reorganization of the people and the redistribution of the people as to what they were to do now the wall was built. Chapter 7, there's a great list of names and how they were reorganized. And then in chapter 8, well, we looked at that last time, and that's really all about revival. And there was a revival of particularly of getting back to the word of God. In chapter 8 and verse 1, the people said to Ezra the scribe, bring back the book. And that's what we focused on. And there was this revival of getting back to the Bible. And I said at the time that if you know anything about revivals, you will know that there are three characteristic features in all of revivals. First of all, there is the straight preaching of God's word in power. Secondly, there is always an active response from God's people and obedience to the word of God. And thirdly, it always brings joy and blessing to the church, to God's people. And that's what happened here. And that's, we saw all that the last time I was here as we looked at chapter 8. But actually, there is a fourth characteristic to revival that must be added to those three, and it's found here in chapter 9, the chapter that we read by way of last lesson. What's that, you say? It's prayer. Prayer. Incidentally, this chapter records one of the longest prayers in the whole of the Bible. Not that long prayers make a revival, of course. Please don't misunderstand me. Short prayers can be just as effective. Interestingly, if you want to study three of the most powerful prayers in the whole of the Bible, they are all in chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, and here Nehemiah chapter 9. And this is the longest of all of those prayers. And guess what? It's found right in the middle of a spiritual awakening. And again, in any revival you read about or hear about, you will always find these four key features. The preaching of God's word in power, obedience to that word, joy and blessing, and God's people in prayer. They are essential to God moving by his spirit among his people in revival. And this morning, we're looking at putting prayer back into its proper place. Because if we are going to see a revival, if we desire to be revived, to see God's people revived, if we have a burden for the lost, for the dying souls of men and women in our area, if we're burdened to see our district revived for Jesus Christ, then it's important that we get down to prayer. I picked up a little booklet one day as I was in a second-hand bookshop. I think it was in Robin Hood's Bay some years back. And it's called Revival Comes to Wales, the story of the 1859 revival by Evian Evans. Probably some of you have got that little booklet on your bookshelves. I enjoyed reading that book, to be honest. It's full of prayer, full of prayer meetings. Even children were having prayer meetings in those days in every town, in every village, in every hamlet in Wales. People were on their knees crying to God. And I say to you few people here at, where are we? Haycliffe, Evangelical Church. If we want to know revival, and if we want to know personally and collectively revival in our hearts and in our lives and in our church, then we need to get down to prayer. Nothing else will do. So here's a $24 question. How is your prayer life? How is my prayer life? How are we doing with regards to prayer? If I wanted to humble anybody this morning, all I would need to do is to look at the congregation and point to different people and say, how was your prayer time this morning? And let me add, all you would need to do is to do the same to me. And I would be humbled as well. It's something that we all like to keep quiet about, really. Because at the end of the day, it's the measure of a spiritual man, a spiritual woman. How often are we on our knees? Robert Murray McShane said, a man is what he is on his knees and no more. And that humbles us. And whether we are a pastor or preacher hiding behind a pulpit or an elder hiding behind the offices of the eldership or a deacon hiding behind the external duties that need to be carried out, or maybe we are a theological professor, maybe we are a book writer, maybe we are an evangelist, maybe we are just an ordinary member and we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day and we put our money in the collection box, this question is a great leveller for all of us. How is our prayer time? Is it given its proper place? I'm sure that we all know how our prayer life should be. We pay lip service to the value of prayer, to the importance of prayer, to the power of prayer. We cannot say we cannot do without it. We say that it's indispensable, that it's part of our growing, it's part of our sanctification. It helps us to grow in our Christian lives. We know that the scriptures, they exhort us to pray without ceasing. And after all that, we make excuses. And we fail to pray. So often our problem is prayerlessness, rather than prayerfulness. Well, if we're wanting a revival, and there was a revival here, we saw something of it last time, and we're seeing something of it today. If we want a revival in our hearts and in our homes and in our church, there's a price to pay, and it's putting prayer back into its proper place. I believe God is still the same, you know, friends. It's the same as he was in Nehemiah's day, same as he was in 1859, 1903, same as he is to 2023. And he's still the God of miracles. And he's still the God who answers prayer. And I believe he is just as eager to pour out his blessing today as he has done in the past, but he does it in answer to prayer. So here in chapter 9, we have three prayer principles that we need to address if we're going to see a revival. And they're all from this chapter and actually into chapter 10 as well, because the two chapters go together. And they all begin with R. We're going back to the three R's today. That's what many of us were brought up with, the three R's, reading, writing and arithmetic. I looked up the other day. I thought, I wonder if they still teach the three R's today in school. And guess what they do? Not the same three R's that we were brought up with. Reduce, reuse, recycle. Those are the three R's that are taught today. Well, they might be important. I don't know whether they're as important as the three R's that many of us were brought up. And they're certainly not as important as the three R's that I'm going to mention today. The first R, as we turn to God's word, is repentance. Repentance. Now, let us remember where we are. The wall has been built. And we saw last time that Ezra, the scribe, is called upon to read God's word. And not only did he read it, but with the help of others, the word of God was preached. The word of God was explained. Following on from that, I don't expect you to remember, but we saw that they discovered things in the scriptures that they weren't doing. I don't know whether you remember the building of booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. That had completely been overlooked since the days of Joshua. Maybe 1,000 years or so had passed. It might have been insignificant to some of them. They could have said, oh, well, we've managed without it for all of these years. Why bother now? But they didn't. They wanted to correct the error. It was a serious omission because it was the word of God. So here they are. They're gathered together. They're reading God's word, hearing God's word, explaining God's word, obeying God's word. There is joy. There is celebration. Chapter 8, verse 17. And there was very great rejoicing. But then the first word in chapter 9 is now, indicating a change. Now, on the 24th of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with earth on their head, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So all of a sudden, their feasting changes to fasting. Their joy turns to humiliation. And now they are humbled before Almighty God, as and they weep and they mourn, and there's fasting in sackcloth and ashes because of their sins, and because of their sins of their fathers and previous generations. Are you surprised at that? Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? That one minute they are joyous and celebrating, and the next moment in God's will they are mourning and weeping and being humiliated. Well, we didn't ought to be too surprised, because really that's what the Christian life is all about. Our spiritual lives are made up of feasting and fasting. The two go together. We have the wonderful privilege of communion with the Lord and fellowship with one another, fellowship with the saints. We rejoice together as we meet together, particularly on the Lord's Day and when we can in the week, and in our daily walk with Christ. But then on the other side of the coin, there is denying self, and there is the mortification of the flesh and walking in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The two go together. Or have we forgotten that? I think a lot of the Western Church have, to be honest. Due to the affluence, the materialism that we enjoy, we think that we should have it good all the time, don't we? That it should be good, 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 joy, joy, joy. And we forget that something else is required of us. It's repentance. Perhaps somebody is saying, but I've done that already. When I got converted, I remember very well the preacher saying, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what I did. And if that's your experience, and we trust that it is, we praise God for that. And that's the way to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, I repeat God's word. This is the only way to become a Christian, my dear friends, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes against much of the church's teaching these days. They are so established church. It's a social gospel, and it's a gospel of good works and all that, but that's far from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says you must be born again. We must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be a Christian. Somebody might be saying, but I did that when I rededicated my life to the Lord. Unfortunately, I went off track and strayed in Bypath Meadows and did things that I didn't ought to have been doing and mixed with people I shouldn't have been mixing with, and I was a backslider and I went off the rails, and I've come back, I've repented, and now I'm back with the Lord. And if that's the case, praise God, and we rejoice that that's your experience and that's happened in your life. But my dear friends, is it not the gospel of Christ that we do that every day? Did not Jesus say, follow me, and daily take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me? And that's what we're seeing here. After that thrilling encounter with God in chapter 8 that we saw last time, which caused them to break out in celebration and joy, now they're beginning to see how great God is, how awesome God is, how holy and just and righteous God is, and how he hates sin with a burning hatred. And in these opening verses of 9, we're seeing genuine sadness on account of these people, on behalf of these people, on account of their sin and the sin of their parents and generations before them. These believers really are coming to face to face with their own depravity. And you know what? They're so disappointed with themselves. And that's why they're fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dirt on their faces. That was a common sign of mourning in these days, often seen in the Old Testament. It's not something that we would see in our day and generation. It was the custom then, and it showed sadness for sin and a readiness to turn from it and to recommit their lives to God. So at the very beginning of this powerful prayer meeting led by the Levites, the people, they are humbled before God. There was repentance of sin. And surely, friends, that's the first step we must take before any revival of the presence of God can take place, is that we humble ourselves before Almighty God. The psalmist said, it is a humble and contrite heart that God doesn't despise. Humbling ourselves, confessing our sins in true repentance each and every day. My friends, we have the old nature to contend with, even though we've been born again. We have this new nature, but we have the old nature to contend with. And unfortunately, it wars against the new nature so often. And it causes us to sin in thought and word and deed. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we're seeing here. And it's the only way to know God and to know his blessing in our hearts and in our lives. Just notice verse 2 again before we pass on. It says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. You see that? So anybody who was truly born of the Jews, a genuine Israelite, and of the seed of Abraham, began to separate themselves wholly to the Lord. That's the kind of revival we need today, isn't it? One that separates us from this world and the things that we are so wrapped up in. We're wrapped up in the things of this world instead of being wrapped up in God, my friends. This was no shallow repentance. Actually, this repentance was very costly to some of them, because some of the Jews had married Gentile wives, strangers, to the Commonwealth of Israel, and that was a complete disregard for God's law. That should never have happened. But then on hearing the word of God, they were so convicted in their hearts about their sin and their failures that they began to separate themselves from these ungodly marriages. They considered this act of separation as a proof of their repentance and separation from the sins of this old life, my friends. That's one of the primary signs of repentance, surely, isn't it? If there is no outward change, there can't be any inward change. And there cannot be a true salvation experience. There cannot be a true revival of the presence of God in such circumstances. When somebody comes to God seeking forgiveness and showing repentance for sin, but then gets up and goes back to doing exactly what they were doing before, that's not true repentance. Repentance is all about change. Changing what we think, how we think, where we go, who we go with, how we do things, who we do it with. So that our lives are an example of obedience to the word of God. It's a life of separation from the world. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our life, our actions, our commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ, our commitment to the house of God, to the Word of God, our desire to be profitable servants of Jesus Christ must be seen. Come out from among them, Paul said. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. We need to stand out. We need to be separate. The Israelites separated themselves, we see. Notice in verse 3, we see now that every day there was a sunrise service in the outer court of the temple. From sunrise, about 6 o'clock in the morning, they stood and worshipped the Lord. They bowed before God in prayer and in supplication, confessing God's goodness, repenting of their sins which they had committed. But then when 3 hours were up, they didn't get on their donkeys and ride down to Greg's for a bacon butty. No, they stayed. They stayed on. They were still hungry for the word of God. And they stayed for another 3 hours. They weren't bothered about food for their bodies. They were after this spiritual food. They were after the presence of God. It's been a long time since they had felt the presence of God like this. And so on this prayer meeting goes for another 3 hours. The prayer presence of God was so wonderful to them. And this revival service kept going. In fact, some commentators seem to think that these services went on all day. It says for a quarter of the day and then another quarter of the day. And instead of taking that to be the 12-hour clock, they go say that's a 24-hour clock. And so it wasn't just for 6 hours, but for 12 hours they went on. I don't know which is right, to be honest. It doesn't really matter at the moment. Maybe they did stay for all that length of time. I'm not sure. But what I'm trying to say is they stayed and they prayed, listening to the word of God, repenting of their sins, praising God that he had brought such renewal in their hearts. They didn't say how wearisome it is. They weren't tapping their watch, saying time's up. No, they were so engrossed in the presence of God to know that God still loved them and God was still willing to draw near to them in this way. They were blessed days, friends. Blessed days. So the first R we see is repentance. Second R we see is reflection. Now, as we read this chapter, we see praise and worship all the way through. We haven't got time to go into this chapter in great detail. I read it and read it again. It's a little bit like Hebrews chapter 11. You know, you could do many, many sermons on this chapter, really, if you thought about it. But just notice from verse 5, the Levites who led Israel to prayer, I guess they would be equivalent, really, to the full-time ministers that we would know of today. And look what they encourage the people to do. In chapter 9, verse 5b, the Levite said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting, and blessed be his glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." And then from chapter and from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, there is this detailed history. It's like a history lesson of God's goodness and kindness and greatness to the children of Israel over the years. Look what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has done. God has done this. God has done that. Verse 6, "You are the Lord. You have made the heavens with all their host and the earth and all that is in it." Verse 7, "You are the Lord who formed the nation of Israel. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, made a covenant with him. When God's people were suffering in Egypt, 10b, God made a name for himself and divided the sea before them so that they went in the midst of the sea on dry land. Verse 13, they recall God giving the law. Verse 15, they possessed the land that was promised. And all the way through, they're just praising God for this leading and blessing. And even when they let God down, God didn't let them down. Verse 19, because of your great mercy, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud led them in the day, the pillar of fire by night. Verse 20, God gave his spirit to provide for their spiritual requirements, food for their and water for their physical requirements. 21, for 40 years, as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, their feet did not swell, their clothes did not wear. That was a tremendous, remarkable thing, my dear friends, for the children of Israel. And on it goes, and there's this reflection on God's goodness and kindness over the years. Now in verses 16 and 26, the word "but" appears. You see it, and nevertheless. The prayer continues, but it takes on a slightly different tone. It changes emphasis. Instead of remembering God's marvellous works, they now refer to the sins of the children of Israel that they and their fathers had committed. Verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and hardened their necks and did not obey your commandments." Verse 26, "They were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs." In other words, look what we have done. Look how we have returned our ingratitude. But then in 27, there's another praise stanza, "But you delivered them. And in the time of their trouble, they cried unto you. You heard from heaven and saved them out of the hand of their enemies." In 28, "They did evil again." And so on it goes. And there's this reflection by the ministers of the life of Israel. God blesses them, they rebel. God blesses them, and they rebel again. And on it goes to verse 33, where this act of reflection ends. "However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." You know, when we look at the children of Israel here, they're not a lot different, are they, from ourselves? With all of their ups and downs, are we not exactly the same? Have God's people ever really changed? We look back over the story of God's grace in our lives, our personal lives. And God has been so kind, so good, even in our unconverted years, my friends. You know, many of us, we can see now that we lost many opportunities. We were given many chances to turn to Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and maybe you come along to the meetings and time again, you have had so many opportunities to get right with God, to repent, as we were saying earlier, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times to put things right, and then you say, "Well, not today. So many things to do first. Life is before me. There'll be another day. There'll be another opportunity." Those of us who are Christians this morning, when we reflect back, we were exactly the same, my dear friends. For most of us, it was exactly the same. How many times we spurned God's kindness with rebellion and with indifference and with a cold heart. For some of us it took months to be saved. Some of us it took years to be saved. Yet God is so faithful. And those of us who are Christians, we don't ever regret the day when we came to know the Lord. How thankful we are that God spoke to our hearts and brought us out of darkness into His most marvellous light. That was the best day of our lives, my friends. That's the best day of anybody's life. People speak today of the best day of their lives. The day when I passed my exams, the best day of my life. The day I got married, the best day of my life. The day I got my first car, my first house, the best day of my life. The day we had children, the best day of my life. The day we retired, the best day of my life. People talk very glibly about the best day of our life. My dear friends, there's no better day than the day when we were converted, the day when we met Jesus Christ. That was the best day of our life. Oh, happy day that fixed our choice on Thee, my Saviour and my God. There can be no happier day. And since that day, we look back and we reflect and see the spiritual blessings that we have had in Christ Jesus. We reflect upon God's goodness in our lives. Some of us, we can look back more than others, but we reflect. And it's good to take stock every now and then, and good to look back and see how God has led us and see the spiritual milestones that we have been on and the faithfulness of God in our lives, in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church lives. Unfortunately, we're not where we should be, and there's room for improvement. But we're not what we were. We're not what we were. Count your many blessings. We used to sing that years ago. Not heard it for years. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. We've all got a different story to tell. All a different testimony. All saved by the same God. All saved by the same grace. All saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ. But we've all got a different story at the end of the day. And we can all reflect. And we can say, yes, God is good. He saved me. Blessed be His name. Repentance, reflection. And the third R we see here is rededication. Rededication. Verse 38. And because of all this, we read, we make a sure covenant in writing. In other words, as a result of all this wonderful time of prayer and praise and communion with God, we're going to make an agreement, a binding agreement. We're going to put all this in writing. And our leaders are going to affix their seals to it. And this new covenant, this act of rededication, is going to be born. And so Ezra, he brings everything to a climax, really, with this great affirmation. There's been a spiritual high in these two chapters. But unfortunately, we can't always live on spiritual highs all the time, can we? We've got to come down. We've got to come from the mountaintop sometimes. And we have to face the daily grind. And so they lay out a plan, so that they can put the truths of God's word into practice by rededicating themselves to a covenant. Who are we talking about? Well, if we go into chapter 10, we have a list of names there. Chapter 10 naturally follows on from chapter 9. And in verses 1 to 27, we have a list of all the names of the people who signed this covenant. And look who it starts with. Look, Nehemiah. And rightly so. That's where all leaders should be, isn't it? At the top, leading the way, setting an example. And then everybody else. And so there was a people here who publicly wanted to let Jerusalem know that they served God, that they were serious about God. Are you serious about God, my dear friend? You know, it's very easy to come to church week by week and come maybe twice on a Sunday and hide in the woodwork and come and go so that everybody sees that you've been and gone. But then no thought about God and no thought about His word for the rest of the week. My friends, it's the people who come and come forward that make the difference and get involved in the work of the church. They're the ones who prosper. They're the ones who grow. They say, count me in. We want to be involved. We want to experience more of the Lord. Count me in. And therefore I will make a covenant with God. It's interesting to note in passing that Eliashib, the high priest, his name isn't there. He appeared in chapter 3. We looked at him the last time I was here. He and his family, they were helping to build the sheep gate at the beginning of the chapter, and they were in a very important work. And yet his name is not here, indicating that he's not favourable to any of this. Actually, his name is mentioned again in chapter 13. I've mentioned in passing Tobiah and Sanballat and their cronies. And we do come across his name. Chapter 13, verse 4, we read, now Eliashib the priest was now allied with Tobiah. That's very sad. Unfortunately, Eliashib was on a different bus now. He was in a different field. He wasn't now with the people of God. Don't some people let you down? You know, sometimes, and I've seen this over the years, we get surprises at times, and it saddens my heart sometimes by the way some people go. They appear to be walking well, and everything seems to be okay, but then they go off the rails. And it's not just ordinary people. I've seen it with pastors. I can think of pastors. I can think of two straight away. One who was regularly on the platform with Peter Masters. I've preached for him many times. And now he's off the rails. He's doing gigs. I've seen him on the internet. It absolutely breaks my heart. I can think of somebody else who was a joint editor of the Evangelical Times many years ago. And now he's nowhere today. And people, you know, they go off the rails. We should pray for them, my friends. Either they were never saved or seriously backslidden. The church needs Christians like these people here who give their seal of approval, who were glad to come forward, who said, I will stand for God. Verse 38, and because of this, we make a sure covenant. I just want to close by mentioning the particulars of this covenant. I think one word sums it up at the end of the day, and that one word is zeal. In chapter 10, verse 29, we read, the people enter into a curse and into an oath. We are conditioned into thinking that when we enter into an agreement, of course, it will be for our good, aren't we? It will be a blessing for us and benefit us. But what these people were saying really here is, curse me if I don't fulfill the requirements what I'm signing up to. If we don't keep these promises, then we want to be cursed. They were signing their names to a covenant that said, we're going to do what we say. This is the solemnity of all of this. And what were they saying? Three quick things. First of all, they said, we're zealous to walk with God. Verse 29, chapter 10. They enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law given by Moses, the servant of God. So really, they determine now to forget about all the old stuff that they had before Nehemiah came onto the scene. It brought them no good. We're serving God now. We're walking with the Lord now. We're God's children. He has saved us. We're God's witnesses. We stand on the Lord's side. We work for him, obey his commands that he has given to us for our guidance. And therefore, we put no more confidence in the flesh. We're looking to the Lord, setting our affection on things above rather than the things below. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. They were zealous to walk with God from now on. Secondly, we're zealous for the Lord's day. Verse 31, chapter 10. And if the people of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So actually, there were people in Jerusalem at this time, and they were willing to buy and sell 7 days of the week. And the people here, they're saying, they wanted nothing to do with that. This was an important part of the covenant they were making. We're living in days when the fourth commandment has been shelved by so many. Many of us, we remember better days and days when there was no trading on the Lord's day, and the shops were closed, and there was no sport and no gambling, and none of the things that are around today to take people away. And many people didn't even work on a Lord's day, and we remember those days. And yet in our lifetime, how things have changed, my dear friends. And I remember that slogan in the 70s, keep Sunday special. I don't think it was from a religious, from a church even. It was by business at the time. I think it was a Federation of Small Businesses. Keep Sunday special. Even we need to get back to that in our day. I was telling our people the other week at Langley Park about a man who, in Derbyshire, his name was Herbert Hardy, and a very entrepreneur, and he was very keen to trade on a Sunday. He used to sell knicker elastic on Matlock Market. My mum used to go to him many times when I was a kid. And then he got some land in Darley Dale. We could see it from where we used to live, to be honest, only just across the field. And in the 60s and 70s, he built a big furniture store, warehouse. And he called it DFS, Direct Furnishing Supplies. That's what it was. And he had this big showroom, and he couldn't sell furniture on a Sunday, but he could sell carrots. And he would sell a bag of carrots for £500 and give you a three-piece suite. That's how he got round to the trading laws. And then his three sons came into it, and they were worldly, and the business went all to pot. DFS still stands. You probably see their vans and their showrooms all over the place. It got taken over. It's been taken over several times. But that's where it all started, in the field just across from where we used to live. It's still there today. That's the headquarters, DFS. In those days, that's how Sunday trading started. Oh, dear friends, how sad the days we're living in. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And sadly, I have to say that some Christians have weakened on this, and they do some surprising things on the Lord's day, as if this day didn't apply. Let me tell you, God hasn't changed, my dear friends. His word hasn't changed. He doesn't take the breaking of any of his commandments lightly. May we check ourselves regarding this. Keep the fourth commandment. These people included it in their covenant. It was important to them. And thirdly, they were zealous for the Lord's house. Verse 39 of chapter 10, the very last few words, we will not forsake the house of our God. It's the place of worship. It's where we meet with the Lord and his people. It's where we hear his word. We will not neglect the Lord's house. You've got a lovely building here. And praise God for it. Not every church has got that. Some congregations, they meet in a very old, dilapidated building. Some don't even have a building at all. They meet in a school. They meet in a community centre. I remember years ago, some fellowship, they met in a barn down in Derbyshire. And doesn't matter, the church isn't the building, my dear friends, the church is the people of God. But we have a lovely place, and we're blessed. And our covenant should be exactly the same. This is the Lord's house. We will not forsake the house of the Lord. If I could draw up a covenant this morning like this one here, I would. And I would say, who will sign it? Who will put their name to it? Who will make this covenant with God today? Well, it's not a written piece of paper that we're asking for, to be honest. Because documents come and go and get lost and all that. What matters is personal recommitment, doesn't it? Rededication and zeal, like these people here. Zeal to walk with God, zeal for the Lord's day, zeal for the Lord's house. If you took notice, all of those first three hymns were all to do with that. Walking with God and zeal for the Lord's day and zeal for the Lord's house. Maybe it's time for all of us to make a new covenant with God today. And may God help us to get back to the three R's and stick with the three R's, my friends. Repentance, reflection, and rededication. It's all here. It's all here. Let's turn to our closing hymn. I'm sorry that I've gone on far too long. 380.